An unscrupulous salesman was delivering a bid from his company to an engineering firm. When he arrived, he was ushered into the office where he would present his bid. After a brief introduction, the firm's representative politely excused himself for a moment, leaving the salesman behind in this office. The shady salesman quickly noticed the bid of his competitor also on the desk. Unfortunately, there was a cold drink covering up the final amount of the bid. He gazed out into the inner office through the window in the office where he was, and he noticed that there was nobody there to watch him. And so he snuck over just to take a quick peek. And he lifted the Coke can off of the bid. To his surprise, he found out that it wasn't a cold drink at all. It was a bottomless can filled with BBs. So the quiet office now was filled with the sound of BBs racing across the desk, spilling off over into the onto the floor. The firm's representative came back into the office and promptly ushered the salesman out. Integrity is demonstrated more when people are not looking than when they are. I put this note in your quote in your notes from Thomas Macaulay. The measure of a man's real character is what he would do if he knew he would never be found out. The word integrity means the adherence to moral or ethical principles, no matter who's watching or who's not watching. It comes from the Latin word integritas, which is directly related to the word integer. Now, from your days in mathematics, you didn't have to get very far in math to be familiar with and acquainted with the word integer. An integer simply refers to a whole number as opposed to a fractional number. So the word integrity refers to somebody who is whole, sound, complete, consistent, faithful, not duplicitous, not hypocritical. In our study this morning, in the book of Luke, we come across a man of great character, of great integrity. And we also encounter one who is characterized by its antithesis. We're in Luke chapter 3 this morning, and finishing up talking about the life of John that we descriptively call the Baptist. I like to call him simply JB. The man that is his antithesis when it comes to things of character and integrity is a man identified to us in the text as Herod the Tetrarch. Now, for weeks now, we have been talking about the ministry of John the Baptist for the first 6 months of his ministry. It was his task, his role and responsibility before the Lord, before the people, to prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. It's our best guess that as Jesus is 6 months after John in terms of his birth, so he was 6 months after the beginning of John's ministry. So for a 6-month period of time, Jesus was not seen and publicly presented as the Messiah. John's role and responsibility was to prepare the hearts of those for the one who was coming. And so we read in chapter 3, verse 3, that he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was interested in people receiving the gospel, the good news of God's forgiveness. Part and parcel of receiving that message of the gospel was a response of repentance. And the act of baptism declared publicly, forthrightly, that the one being baptized was a sinner in need of a Savior. So in repenting, they were fleeing from sin, fleeing to a Savior. Now, John had not yet identified who that Savior was. The first 6 months of his ministry was simply preparatory, so that the hearts of the people realized the depth of their sin, their need for a Savior, and they were ready for the announcement of who he was. 6 months into John's ministry, Jesus is baptized. Now we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. After that, there was approximately a 6 month period of time where John was not preparing the hearts as much as he was pointing those hearts to the Messiah. He was identifying for the people that Jesus, the Nazarene, this is the one I've been talking about. I have been seeking to prepare your hearts to ready yourselves for this one who was coming, indeed the Messiah, and he is here now. John had to deal with those questions simply because of his very forceful personality, because of the kinds of things that he was saying and he was talking about regarding God's forgiveness. He was forced to answer the question repeatedly, wait a minute, are you the Christ? Last week we looked in John chapter 1, where he specifically is asked that question. In verse 19 of chapter 1, verse 20, he says, John is writing, he confessed, that is, John confessed, he did not deny, didn't deny who he was, didn't deny the responsibility that he had, but he confessed this. He spoke truth about who he was. He said, I am not the Christ. Verse 23, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. He realized that he had the role to prepare the hearts for the people. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, Luke captures John's words like this. As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In light of the coming judgment of God, in light of righteous wrath that is soon to appear, John urged the people in his presence, flee from your sin, flee to the Savior. There is rescue only there. If you look with me over at John chapter 3, we spent a little bit of time here last week. In the last 6 months of John's public ministry, his ministry began to decline. Now, that didn't surprise John. He expected that because of the role he was to play. Look at verse 26 of John chapter 3. Rabbi, came some of his disciples. He who was with you beyond the Jordan, speaking of Jesus, to whom you have testified, saying, this is the Christ. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. The disciples of John come up to JB and they say, boss, I just don't get it. It doesn't make any sense. Here, we have benefited from all the things that you have said. We have come to know truth, and you have pointed us in the right way. But I don't get it. Your ministry is in decline. We had a good thing coming here. And all these people, now they're leaving in droves to go over to Jesus. Why can't you both have a place of prominence? And John responds, verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. I'm the forerunner. I'm the front man. I am the best man here, but I'm not the groom. The focus of attention has to shift from me, who was announcing the wedding, to the groom. The focal point of the wedding. It has to shift. He must increase. I must decrease. And then in verses 31 through 36, here in John chapter 3, we have this summary of the kind of preaching John did after he baptized Jesus, after he identified, this is the one prophesied to us in the Old Testament. This is the one who I have been seeking to prepare your hearts to receive. This is the Messiah. He who comes, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. John says, I am from earth. I am of the earth. But this one is of heaven. He is from heaven. This is John's way of identifying Jesus in theological terms as deity, as none other than God himself who has visited us in an incarnational form. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. In other words, in keeping with his deity, Jesus is omniscient. He is the one who has seen and heard all. We aren't able to perceive all that he knows and understands. Verse 33, he has received his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. This one who is deity, this one who is omniscient, he speaks the words of God. He speaks truth. God is truth. We would expect that if Jesus is deity, he is going to speak the words of one who is divine. Indeed, that is just the case. And he participates in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we would expect. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. We would expect that if Jesus is divine, that there is some kind of holy, intimate relationship between the Son, and the Father. And that's exactly what we find. John says in verse 36, as by way of a summary, he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's as though John were saying, if you trust in me, you gain nothing. Conversely, if you believe not in me, you're not going to lose anything. However, but if you believe in Jesus, the Nazarene, the Messiah of God, you will gain eternal life. On the other hand, if you choose not to believe in him, you will experience the righteous wrath of Almighty God. Now I want you to notice in verse 36 that John did not use the phrase that I just used. I just said to you, he who does not believe in the Son will not see life, or words to that effect. What does John say? He who does not obey the Son does not see life. What we are finding here is the obverse side of that coin we call faith. Faith is a fleeing to the Savior. What is necessary to flee to the Savior? What also must be part of our life? Fleeing from what? Sin. Fleeing to the Savior. In a negative way, we talk about fleeing from using the word repentance. In a positive way, we use the word fleeing from to describe obedience. That's the obverse sign of faith. Faith and obedience. Faith and repentance. They are two acts that are part of the same coin, if you will. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. Faith includes obedience. Faith includes repentance. Repentance and obedience include faith. Now that's a summary of what John proclaimed in the last 6 months of his ministry after he presented the people, or prepared the hearts of the people, baptized Jesus, then he was pointing them to the Messiah. Back to Luke chapter 3. Our text this morning opens up with these words at verse 18. "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." What we find in that simple verse is in that time of preparation, the time of pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, John preached consistently. He was a man of character. He was a man of integrity. What you heard from him on one day was the same thing you're going to hear from him the next day. He didn't waffle. He didn't change his message depending on his audience. It didn't matter if you were poor and uneducated. It mattered not if you were one of the power brokers, religiously or politically. You heard the very same message. It mattered not if you lavished him with gifts or threatened him with death. You heard the same message from John called the Baptist. Consistently. Well, that's my first point. John possessed character, and he possessed integrity. Turn your notes over. And now we'll talk about the antithesis. The rest of our text reads this way, verses 19 and 20. Luke chapter 3. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, speaking of John, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. What these verses do is open us up, turns the television on, if you will, to a rather dramatic soap opera. And I'd like for us to talk about this soap opera as it illustrates the lack of character and integrity. But before we can actually get into the play itself, we need to understand who the players are. So I built this graphic to help you understand the people in this play. Herod the Great, as you know, was a great builder. And we've talked in weeks past, particularly when we were at the beginning verses of Luke chapter 3. We talked about Herod and his influence in the first century world. Politically, Herod was a great builder. Familially, that is, when it came to matters of family, he wasn't a great builder. He was a great destroyer. Herod the Great had 10 wives, and we don't know how many others alongside of that. History records for us 14 children, but there's an inordinate number of females absent, leading us to conclude that because daughters were not socially important in the first century world, that probably Herod had many other children that are simply not listed. Matter of fact, last of his two wives, young women that certainly were within the range of childbearing, have no children listed coming from them. And we historians are rather sure that there are more children, but we know of 14. Five of those sons are named Herod, if that doesn't get things confusing. Now, he executed his second wife and his first three sons. None of those were named Herod, so we can't remove them. The third of these two sons that were executed is listed in the second generation. Here's the first generation, Herod the Great. The second generation are these men right here. Now, I've listed only four of the Herods here. All of these men, except for Aristobulus over here, which is son number three to Herod the Great, all these other men are mentioned in the New Testament, which is why these are here. Now, Herod Philip the first is in our play this morning. He is different than Herod Philip the second. Herod Philip the second is sometimes called in extra-biblical literature, that is, literature that's not the Bible, he's sometimes called Herod the Tetrarch. But we're going to find in our text this morning, in verse 19, that we have a different Herod the Tetrarch. That Herod is Herod Antipas. That Herod isn't identified by that name. He's simply called Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, but that's the guy. All right? Archelaus isn't mentioned. He's called Herod the Ethnarch, which is different than a Tetrarch. We won't get into that. Don't even want to start to unravel this. I included Aristobulus because of his children. He's not mentioned in the New Testament, but his children are. Two of his children are. He has a son by the name of Herod Agrippa. Now, Herod Agrippa, you might remember, is the one who is responsible for putting to death the Apostle James, Acts chapter 12. He is also the one as Scripture identifies, because of his pride, he was struck down and killed by the Lord using, and the Lord used, worms in order to kill him. He had a sister named Herodias. Now, Herodias is also in our play, and she has, down here in the fourth generation, a daughter by way of Herod Philip I, who, by the way, is also called in extra-biblical literature Herod II, and also called Herod Boethus, B-O-E-T-H-U-S. All these Herods, I can't even keep them straight. Well, Herod Agrippa had a son, Herod Agrippa II. He and his sister Bernice show up in Acts chapter 26 in relation to Paul and his imprisonment in Caesarea before they cart him off to Rome. So there are the Herods. Now here is the beginning of the soap opera. Now that you know the major players, Herod Philip marries Herodias, his niece. We call that incest, right? Yeah. Herod and Herodias have a daughter named Salome, or Salome. Now she is, that is, Herodias, is living with Herod Philip in Rome. Herod Philip was a businessman, lived in Rome, and was disinherited by his father, Herod the Great. They're kind of out of the family picture. Well, then Herod Antipas travels to Rome, and he sees his niece, Herodias. Hot-looking chick she must have been. And this lust-filled man seduces her, convinces her she needs to divorce his stepbrother, Herod, the other Herod, you know, Herod Philip, and marry him. Okay, I don't remember which scene we are in at this point of the soap opera, but Herodias divorces Herod Philip, marries Herod Antipas. Okay, next scene, we find Herod Antipas with his new girlfriend walking around Palestine. Now, Herod Antipas is the one who built Tiberias, one of the cities on the western shore of Galilee. He built that city in honor of the emperor of the Roman Empire at that time, Tiberius. And Antipas built that on top of a Jewish cemetery. Absolutely the most disgraceful, despicable, God-dishonoring act he could have done for those people. Only to slaughter a pig or something like that in the temple would have been worse in the eyes of the Jews. So he did not endear himself to the Jews in any way. Well, now Herod Antipas is. Oh, here. Let me finish this thing, because this next slide is going to keep me from going to the other slide. Just to finish the nightmarish relationships here. Salome marries her great uncle, Herod Philip II, who is a tetrarch in the region. So this Herod Antipas and this Herod Philip II. Are working side by side in the region of Palestine. They're tetrarchs, meaning that they are ruling a fourth of the territory their daddy, Herod the Great, ruled. Well, these two guys, Herod Antipas and Herod Philip are working side by side. Okay, so his great niece, Herod Philip's great niece, they marry and the incest, the wife swapping, the adultery makes trying to create a family chart of the Herodian dynasty a bit of a nightmare. Okay, well these are the players that are part of this soap opera. You got Herod Philip the First in Rome, married to Herodias, divorced. Herod Antipas then marries Herodias, and the three, Herod Antipas, Herodias, and Salome, live now in Tiberias. Okay? Mark chapter 6 picks up the soap opera for us. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For, verse 18, John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." John's ministry was one that prepared the people for the Messiah. And in the whole process of doing so, he was preaching a message of repentance, of confession, of admission. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And so he was, with regularity, talking about sin, talking about guilt, talking about judgment, talking about God's righteousness and his demand of it in our life. Didn't matter whether you were poor or uneducated, didn't matter if you were a power broker religiously or politically, John spoke the same thing. And so he spoke the same thing to Herod. Herod was in the, or John was in the region that Herod governed. Herod governed that region around Galilee and down alongside the Jordan River. That's exactly where John was preaching. And so as Herod was out showing off his new girlfriend, there is John speaking to Herod, "Repent! You are wrong in your lust, in your covetousness, in your adulteries, in..." And the list goes on and on with these guys. It says in verse 18, John had been saying to Herod, the tense of that verb is in the imperfect tense, telling us that he was regularly, continuously talking to Herod. This isn't a one-time message every time Herod showed up, walking up and down, or probably riding in his limousine chariot. Every time he was there or along the Jordan River, John spoke to him, "Herod, what are you doing still with your brother's wife?" Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, and could not do so. She didn't have the power. She didn't have the authority to do anything about John. But she hated John. She wanted him gone. Verse 20. Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. At least Herod, though he was a jerk, respected John. He saw in John something he did not possess himself. Character. Integrity. Verse 21, a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. In other words, she's a stripper. This is explicit, illicit, triple X rated show. That's what we have here. They were in a drunken stupor, sexually aroused. All of these men that were there loved seeing what they saw. This is how Herod responded, verse 22. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." Now, I've heard of men tipping strippers, but at this point, he's giving her a blank check. Well, verse 23, he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." Now he is piling this oath onto this statement that he will not be able to wiggle himself out of. Verse 24, she went out and asked her mother, "What shall I ask for?" She was a little perplexed, dumbfounded. She probably expected a nice tip, but wasn't expecting this. So she went out, talked to mom, and Herodias, hating every living cell in that man John's body, she said this, "The head of John the Baptist." Verse 25, immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Verse 26, and although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. He would rather pile more sin and guilt on his shoulders than to say, "What a foolish thing I have said. I cannot do that." Wouldn't do it. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. The late 4th, early 5th century church father Jerome reports that when Herodias received the head of John the Baptist on a platter, she reached into his mouth, pulled out the tongue, and stabbed it with a knife. In effigy, saying, "I have finally silenced you." Oh, how sick. Back in Luke chapter 3, verse 20 says, Herod also added this to all of his sin. He locked John up in prison, and we might further add to that, and he executed him as well. Now, if we didn't know the end of the story, we might think this is a horrible, tragic end. This is the worst of the worst, that the bad guy lives and the good guy dies. But when you think about it from God's eternal perspective, nothing got past the Lord. He had designed that for 6 months, John be preaching and giving him this explosive, bold personality. He knew that there would be many that would come to listen to John. And in so doing, he was preparing their hearts to receive the one whom whom John would identify. And then John found this one, Jesus, coming down to the river to be baptized. We'll talk about that next week. And then for that 6 month period of time, having identified Jesus, pointed to him, he identified his person. He said, this is one who is from heaven. He has a heavenly origin. He has a heavenly mind. He speaks heavenly truth, heavenly pronouncements. He has a heavenly intimacy with a Father. And so for 6 months, he was affirming who Jesus was. Then arrested, imprisoned there in Herod's prison for a month, 2 months, 6 months, a year. We don't know exactly how long that was. And then he was executed. He lived, he probably died at the age of 31, maybe 32. A short life, but he accomplished everything God wanted him to accomplish in that generation. Now, by way of application, wrapping things up this morning, I'd like you to look with me over at Colossians chapter 3. It was read for us earlier from Ephesians chapter 2. That Ephesians chapter 1, rather, that when the Lord chose us in the Beloved, He chose us unto a life of holiness, that we be blameless before Him. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes about what a life of integrity, a life of character, a life of blamelessness looks like. He says in verse 17 of chapter 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Look at verse 23, same chapter. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Do everything you do as unto the Lord. That's what a life of integrity looks like. That's exactly what John the Baptist lived. Turn backwards to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. There Paul writes, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So in everything you do, do it as unto the Lord. In everything that you do, do for the glory of the Lord. That's what a life of integrity looks like. Let me describe another biblical character very briefly who is a man of character and integrity. Going back into the Old Testament period, back into the time of the monarchy, after the united monarchy of Saul, David, Solomon, the empire was split in two. The 10 tribes formed the nation of Israel. The southern tribe of Judah was the nation of Judah. The northern tribes had 19 kings over their history. The united monarchy ended in 931. The northern tribe, or the northern tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, dissolved in 722. Lasted just 200 years, when because of their idolatry, God scattered them using the Assyrians. Of those 19 kings, Scripture tells us there was not one. Not one was a person of character and integrity. Not even one. In the southern tribe, the southern nation of Judah, there were 20 kings. They lasted until the Babylonians came along in 605, then finally in 586. They exiled the the people that they wanted that could build the Babylonian Empire. It was a brain drain, if you will. They lasted a little bit longer than the nation of Israel. There were 20 kings in Judah. And of those 20 kings, Scripture says that there were 8 that were good, that were righteous. We went from the high point of David's reign, spiritually speaking, to some low points in the nation of Judah. But it wasn't until 300 years later, when we got to the king Hezekiah, that we found a man who was of David's equal. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, 2 Chronicles 31, we read this at the end of that chapter, verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Listen to this, verse 21. Every work which he began in the service of the house of the Lord in law and in commandment. I'm sorry, let me start that verse again. Every work which he began in the service of the Lord in the house of God in law and commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Heart, mind, and soul. He did everything to the glory of God. He did everything as unto the Lord. Hezekiah was a man of integrity. Not perfect. John was a man of integrity. Now, my friends, if you have been touched by the grace of God, you have been redeemed in order to be God's workmanship. Go thou and do likewise. I read once again Thomas Macaulay's statement. The measure of a man's real character is what he would do if he knew he would never be found out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the light of Scripture. We thank you for the examples of the John the Baptists and the King Hezekiah's. I pray that you would touch us so deeply by your mercy and your grace that you would find us faithful, that you would find us living in like manner, just like John the Baptist, King Hezekiah. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the consequences might be as we speak to a lost and dying and sometimes hostile world, no matter what those consequences, may we be true to the message, people of character and integrity. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.